Well, good morning, Hope. It's good to be together again after, I think, 7 months or just under 7 months. That's a long time to not see some of you, and it's just a gift to be in worship together, as you've heard already several times this morning. You know, two of my prayers since the beginning of COVID has been, one, that we would be creative and faithful as the scattered church when we cannot gather. But the second prayer has been that when we can gather, we would come back with a greater hunger, a greater sense of what it means to be part of the church. And I pray that that will continue to happen in our own church, that we would not take for granted the gift of being together as the body. We're going to jump back into our sermon series on Revelation this morning after a couple of weeks of taking a break on that. And I've gotten some good feedback from you just about the nature of these letters, which I think are fresh for some of us. We haven't really read them before. And we've realized that there is a unique way that they speak to us week after week of what it means to be uncompromising, what it means to be faithful, what it means to be faithful to Christ and his gospel in all these different circumstances that the cities are facing. This morning, we're going to look at the letter to the church of Philadelphia. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation 3, and we're going to start in verse 6. Revelation 3. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have a little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come down and fall at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Those who are victorious, I will make pillars in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." A number of years ago, I got to know a young teenage boy. He was a great kid. He came from a solid Christian family, but he's going through a tough season in his life. He just started a new high school. He's in a public school, and it's one of those seasons where things just were not lining up for him. He's struggling with friendship. He's struggling with finding his place in the school, what it means to be a Christian in this season. And there was bullying, and there was difficulty with friendship. There was loneliness. Not a lot of people knew about this. His parents knew, his siblings knew, one of his uncles who he was close with knew. And about 7 months into this season, that was very hard for him personally, he got a letter in the mail from that uncle. And that letter was packed full of one thing: encouragement. The uncle named how he understood what the boy was going through, shared some of his own story. He talked about how he was proud of this boy and the faith he had in Jesus, and he encouraged him to be patient and prayerful in this hard season. That letter meant the world to this teenage boy. There's nothing like an encouraging letter in a season of great difficulty. And I'm not talking text message or Instagram message, I'm talking a real written letter. This letter to the church in Philadelphia, that's this kind of letter. This church is small. It's being persecuted, and there's hostility towards it from certain groups. They're being bullied, and they feel like this strange little community in this city of Philadelphia. And Jesus writes this letter through John to encourage them. This is an encouraging letter. In fact, writers look at this letter to Philadelphia, and they compare it to others, and they say, this isn't like the other letters. It has a different tone to it. And if you pay close attention, you'll know there's something missing from this letter that's present in almost all the other letters. You know what it is this time? There's no challenge. Never do we read in this letter, "But I have this against you," which we see in Ephesus and we see in Pergamum, or the letter, "You must repent," not in this letter. Jesus is proud of this church. They've kept faithful to his name. They haven't sort of renounced their faith under the pressure of the groups of people in the city. Jesus knows that they have a little strength because of the heat against the church. He says, I'm encouraged by you. I'm with you. This is an encouraging letter to a small church in the city of Philadelphia. Now, as we've noted before, in each of these letters, what Jesus says through John, remember, these are prophetic words from Jesus that John writes, they're very contextual. That is to say, what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus has a lot to do with their specific context. And what he says to the church in Philadelphia has a lot to do with their specific context. So let me just briefly sketch some important things about Philadelphia that's going to help us read this letter from Jesus. Number one, Philadelphia is a small and it's a very recent, it's actually the youngest of all the cities that are written to in these letters. And it was set up for a very specific reason. Philadelphia was established 200 years prior to the writing of this letter by a wealthy colonist from Pergamum, the other city we just looked at a letter to. And the goal of Philadelphia, this is an important detail, was that it would be a gateway city. You see, Philadelphia was sort of on the border of many neighboring cities. It was part of sort of the Greek Empire. And the goal is that this would sort of be a gateway to send the Greek culture, send the Greek language to other cities. And they had a well-known road moving out to the east from this city. In many ways, you might even say it's a missionary city. But the mission was that the Greek culture would go out from Philadelphia. And you'll see why that matters in a minute, but let me just say at the outset, think of how strategic it is for a church to be located in this gateway missionary city. Imagine if it was not just Greek culture, but the gospel that goes out from this city of Philadelphia through the church. That's the first piece of context. Second one is the location of Philadelphia was a tough one. Even though they had amazing crops, amazing soil for growing wine, which is what they did, they had vineyards, they were near a volcanic area. So there's a live volcano nearby, and in actually 17 AD, not long before this was written, that destroyed both Sardis and Philadelphia. Everyone had to run from the city, the volcano destroyed their city, and now they had gone back to it to rebuild. And Philadelphia, unlike other cities, they had the tremors, and they constantly were watching to see if this earthquake would erupt again. And against that backdrop, again, you see the end of this letter where Jesus says to them, my God's going to make you pillars in his temple. You'll never have to leave. Why does he say that? Because this is a city that knows when it's time to run. And when the volcano erupts and God's like, there's a permanence coming for the church in an impermanent world. Thirdly, we need to know that in this city, there's a particular challenge with the Jewish synagogue. In fact, even archaeologists, they've dug up parts of the synagogue and inscriptions from the synagogue. It's evident that the Jews at this time in this place, they had a prominent presence. And unlike the other churches, the challenge for them is not the Roman Empire. It's not false teachers like the Nicolaitans within their midst. It's actually dynamics and conflict and hostility from the local synagogue. That's the dynamic of this letter. And so with that lens in mind, we'll be able to hear a little more clearly what Jesus is saying in that context to the church in Philadelphia. So if you got your Bible in front of you, take a look with me at the opening words that Jesus speaks. Again, a self-introduction. And Jesus says, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. Now, Jesus makes some significant claims about himself here. In fact, a really literal reading is the one who is holy and the one who is true. And what is that referencing? Who does the Old Testament describe as the true one and the holy one? It's God the Father. Jesus is saying nothing less than, I am God. And again, through the lens of the conflict with the synagogue, he's saying, church, you've got it right. I am the Son of God. I have the power of God. I am one with the Father. And then he goes on to say, I hold the keys of David. In Revelation 1, we've heard Jesus say, I hold the keys to death and to Hades. And now he's saying, I hold the keys of David. And I love how one writer says when he, you know, that phrase comes from the Old Testament, it comes from the prophecies of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, the house of David, the keys of David, is this rich image to depict that it's the kingdom of God. It's the city of God, the temple of God, all the riches of God the King. Jesus is saying, I hold, because I have the key of David. But then we get to these phrases, it's actually repeated here, where Jesus says, the door I open, no one can shut. The door I shut, no one can open. And he says, I have placed before you an open door. And that's saying nothing less than that Jesus, the risen King, has all the authority over salvation and judgment. The open door, the closed door, that's in Jesus' hands. That's a strong statement. And it's basically a statement of him being the source of salvation and judgment. And you need to hear it first as a word of encouragement to this little church that's being persecuted by the synagogue, because it's an important dialect that's going on there. What's happening, in all likelihood, is there are Jews who become Christians, and they've joined the church. And the church is made up mostly of non-Jewish people. And it's looking like the church is actually ministering and witnessing to the church, or to the synagogue, saying, come believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament story. He's the one who brings healing and salvation. The kingdom that the Old Testament promises comes through Jesus. But the response is hostility. The response is persecution. It's likely that many of them were excommunicated from their families, and the door of the synagogue was slammed shut. They're no longer welcome there. That's the response. And for you and I sitting today, listening to this passage, we might think, okay, what's with these Jews? Why are they so hostile to the church? I mean, why slam the doors? Why excommunicate? Why the persecution? And I think we're thinking like Western people, not like Jewish people. You have to remember that the news of Jesus and what he accomplished was to their ears crazy. The news of this man who supposedly fulfills the Old Testament story, who supposedly is ushering in the kingdom as a human who gets crucified, and the Christians are saying somehow his death on the cross is what defeated sin, somehow his death on the cross is what defeated Satan, and in his resurrection, that's how the kingdom comes. And the Jews are like, there's just no way. That's crazy. I might add here, it's no less crazy than most Vancouverites think about the gospel. That all of human history, this is what we believe, by the way, all of human history hangs on the event of one man in Jerusalem on a cross. That's the Christian story, and the Jews are like, no way. We resist that. And so Jesus encourages them. So I want you to hear it how they would hear it then. When Jesus says, the door I open, no one can shut, he's basically saying, you might have had the doors of the synagogue slammed in your face. You can't talk to your family. But guess what, church? I hold the keys. I open the door of salvation, and it's open to you. That's what matters in the end. Not whether the synagogue's door is open, but whether the kingdom door is open through what I have accomplished. And church, it's open. I can only imagine the kind of comfort these statements had for the church in Philadelphia. And I want you to hear it how they would have heard it. These are encouraging words. And if you think about it, the church then is experiencing the same thing that Jesus experienced. When Jesus was announcing the kingdom, he was doing it in the synagogues with the Jewish leaders, and he got heat. He got hostility. They chased him out of the cities. And then Jesus goes to the Gentile world, and he starts opening the door of salvation to all the people that the synagogue didn't think belonged there, right? He starts dining with tax collectors and sinners, with people who are not fit for the kingdom according to the synagogue. He starts announcing forgiveness and healing and restoration to the cripple and the Canaanite woman. And people are looking at him saying, Jesus is opening the door of salvation and announcing forgiveness to people who don't seem like they deserve it. And Jesus says, this is the kingdom. This was the plan all along. And little church, the door of salvation is open to you by what I have accomplished. And in verse 9, which I think is actually the crux of this whole letter, Jesus is saying, and I'll read it for you. This is verse 9. Jesus says to the church, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan. And I'll pause there. Remember what I said a few weeks, actually more than once now. When Jesus references Satan in the book of Revelation, actually John is prophetic word of it, it's often referencing the way that persecution comes to the church. And it comes through a variety of ways. It comes through Roman power. It comes through false worship. And now he's saying, those in the synagogue of Satan who are persecuting you, that's the work of Satan operating through institutions against the church. But then he says, those who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. There's going to come a time where those persecuting the church will know that they've persecuted Jesus' church. And the Jesus that they will see is the resurrected King of all creation. Or as Philippians says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And I want you to notice, by the way, there's an irony in this passage. I mean, a deep irony. And I say that because in the Old Testament, if you look at how Israel started, you know, in Genesis 3 to 11, you have this sin sort of running throughout the world, creating all sorts of havoc. And then in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham. And that's the person through whom he builds Israel. And he says, Abraham, I'm calling you. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you a great nation. And what's the final climactic promise? All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. From the very beginning, even before Israel existed, God made the promise that this people would be a missionary nation and that the nations would be gathered in. The goal was not just one ethnic people of God. The goal was a multi-ethnic, global community of faith. And that's happening. The gospel is going to Pergamum and Ephesus and Thyatira, and now it's going to Philadelphia. All sorts of people who are not Jewish are coming to believe, and now they're sharing the gospel with the synagogue. Do you see the irony? They are fulfilling what the Old Testament was prophesying and what the goal of God in calling Israel was from the beginning in their very existence. And they're saying to the synagogue, join us. Believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, this image of the open door, I actually think, runs deeper even than just Jesus being the source of salvation and the one who offers salvation to anyone who believes in him. I believe it has to do also with witnessing to salvation. And maybe you know this, maybe you don't, but the second you become a Christian, you join a mission. It's not as though you become a Christian, you go through some learning, some discipleship, and a year is down the road, you start witnessing and sharing the gospel. To join the church is to join a missionary community. Did you know that? To be in the church is to be in a church that witnesses to the reign of Jesus in life, in word, and deed. To be in the church is to be sent. I'm beating a dead horse now. You get the point. And when Paul talks about open doors, how does he talk? He talks about mission. In his letters to the churches in Philippians and Colossians and Corinthians, he says, pray for me that there would be an open door to share the gospel. Open doors is not just that salvation is there, but that Paul gets to tell people and invite people to walk through those doors in these various cities. And I think the most striking passage of Paul's about mission and open doors of salvation comes in Corinthians 16. And what's striking to me here is how the opportunity in the open doors is there, but that doesn't mean it will be easy doors. And I want you to, I think I have it up on the screen. This is Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. He writes, a great door for effective work has been opened to me. Doesn't that sound amazing? It's going to share the gospel, people are going to respond. What's the next line? And there are many who oppose me. You know what I hear when I read that? That God's going to work, people are going to come and hear the gospel and receive it in faith. But there will be opposition. And that Jesus is sending his church to all these cities where the door is open, but it won't be easy. He's sending believers to Thyatira, where there's people from the city trying to divide the church with false teaching. He's sending people to Philadelphia, where the synagogue is slamming the door in the faces of believers. He's sending believers to Pergamum, where people are martyred for their faith. And in each of these cities, they are sent to tell people about the open door of salvation that they have found that has changed their life and then invite them to walk through those doors. And remember that this is a city that was built as an open door. I happen to agree with the writers who say when Jesus is talking about the open door, he's talking about the city itself, which was built and developed so that the Greek world would go further. So that people would understand Greek culture and they'd become part of the Greek Empire. And Jesus is saying to the church of Philadelphia, the open door is that the gospel moves through this city to the neighboring nations and people hear the good news. Let me read for you what my former professor, Daryl Johnson, writes about the city of Philadelphia in regards to it being an open door. He writes, Philadelphia was the ideal of the seven cities for this base, that is to share the gospel. It was located on one of the most the greatest highways in the world, the highway that led from Europe to the East. It was one of the most strategic cities of the ancient world. And he quotes Jesus, look, an open door of opportunity. Daryl Johnson actually goes further in his writing on Revelation, he says, is Jesus not making the same claim about our cities? Does Jesus not see our own place as an open door of opportunity, even though it may be hard in its own right? Could this not be our strategic location, just like the church in Philadelphia, for bearing witness to the reign of Jesus? Even here, post-Christian, West Coast, British Columbia. A few years ago, I got to hear a preacher and a pastor named Yao Purby. He grew up in Ghana, and then he moved to Quebec, and he realized that BC is better, so he moved to BC. No offense to Quebec. And then he basically got involved in international student ministry, and at one point he preached at the church I was part of, and he shared some things about Canada that I just did not understand. And one of the main things he said is, if you live in the West Coast, you do not need to go anywhere in the world for missions work. I was like, well, why is that? And he said, because the world is coming to your city. I'm sure many of you realize that the world is coming to our city. And this is some of the stuff he rattled off. The numbers are probably higher now. He said, did you know that there are 300,000 plus immigrants that come to our cities every year? 200,000 international students from all over the world that come to our cities every year. 25,000 plus refugees that come to our cities in a non-COVID year. 500,000 temporary workers from all over the world coming to our cities every year. And he says, what are the opportunities here, church? In our country, and he said, just on an estimate, he thinks that in Toronto and Vancouver, when Christians gather for worship, there's over 130 languages worshipped in. The world has come to our city. What an open door. And I happen to know that most Christians, and this includes our church in the West, feel like we're pretty small. You know, we're not like maybe the American church that has a lot more people, a lot more political power. We know that we're outside of the center of cultural life, and I think that's for the better. But we feel our smallness. And Dr. Yao Purby even says, could it not be that God's bringing believers from all over the world to strengthen you, and that they're going to be one of the strengths that you'll need to do effective witness? Which is just one of the reasons, by the way, that I pray that God continues to deepen and develop and make our church multi-ethnic. But let's talk for a moment about our smallness. I want to read another quote. It comes from a man named Robert Bella. He's at the University of California, and he's talking about mission in Japan. And I won't get into the great detail of that, but Japan is also a very non-Christian country. And I've heard from people that Japan might be one of the hardest countries to be a missionary in. I don't know if that's true, but I've heard it from people. And this professor, I think I have the quote on the screen here too, he shares about how he's seen the influence of Christianity, a small group of Christianity, in Japan. He writes, we should not underestimate the significance of a small group of people who have a vision of a just and gentle world. In Japan, a very small minority of Christians introduced ethics into politics and had an impact beyond their proportion of numbers. They were central in the beginning of the women's movement, labor unions, and virtually every reform movement. The quality of a culture may be changed when just 2% of its people have a new vision, and I would add, kingdom vision. Does that not encourage you, Hope? Just one of us? Okay. The church in every city is sent to bear witness to the open door, the door that changed our lives, by the way. This is the door that showed us who we are. It showed us reality. It showed us that life is found in Jesus. And the church is sent to bear witness to that open door. And Jesus finishes our letter with just encouragement and hope. He says, I'm coming soon, church. Hold on to what you have. And you should know that when Jesus says to some of the churches in Asia Minor when he's coming soon, that's actually a warning. They've got to wake up. They've got to become faithful in what their calling is. But to this church in Philadelphia, it's encouragement. I'm coming soon, church. And you will be vindicated. I'm coming soon, church, and you will receive a crown. I'm coming soon, church, and God, to those who are victorious, will make pillars in his temple. Isn't that a rich image? God's going to make the faithful who stick with him and are faithful to the gospel pillars in his temple. And when he says that, by the way, he's not talking about a physical temple. Because what is God bringing in this passage? It's the new Jerusalem. It's the renewed creation. And the temples will simply be people living in this world in the full presence of our living God. That's the future hope God gives to the Philadelphian church. And until then, they bear witness to the open door. Until then, they love the city to life. They persevere in the gospel. They bear witness to the loving rule of Jesus. And they point to the open doors of salvation. And I think a lot of that is telling our story. Why in the world we found ourselves walking through those doors, following the voice of Jesus through community, following the voice of Jesus working in our hearts into salvation, sharing our story that Jesus holds the keys. Jesus is salvation, and Jesus is coming to restore all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for these letters. And we pray that you would give us the ears to hear what it means for us today. We pray that we would know that we're not accidentally placed in our city in this time, that our church is not accidentally in Clayton. We're here for a reason. And we pray, Lord, this morning that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation, that when we think of bearing witness to your rule, we don't think of some pressure to have to say something, but we have the joyful opportunity to say how we've been saved. Lord, I pray that we would show in our lives what it looks like to live in the kingdom, and that our neighbors, our friends, and our coworkers would see the life, the beauty, the joy, and the celebration of the life of the kingdom in us. So fill us by your Spirit and make us witnesses to you. Amen. Well, to those of you who are joining us online, in a few minutes, we're going to be celebrating communion together, and I know that it takes a few minutes, so I'm going to invite the worship team. They're just going to play a little bit in the background while you get your elements prepared, and we can do that here. And I just invite you, as we prepare for the meal, just to pray that God would prepare us to receive the grace through the meal of the Lord's Supper. So let's prepare our hearts. As we come to the table of grace, I do invite you to have your elements ready. And I invite you to imagine for a moment the church in Philadelphia. These were real believers, probably 20 to 30 at most, less than are here this morning. And I want you to imagine them gathering for this very meal. This would be the meal where they remember that they are not crazy. They're not crazy, that Jesus, the resurrected King, did come, and that the open door of salvation came through his shed blood on the cross, that it was his death that overcame sin. It was his death that overcame Satan, and the kingdom really did come in his resurrection. This is a meal where they remember the center of everything. This was the meal where they were strengthened to stay faithful. And I hope it's that meal for us this morning. This is the meal where we remember, where we believe the center is Jesus. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he was in the upper room with his disciples. And at the point, he broke bread and he gave thanks and he said to them, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And I invite you to say to each other at home and even here in the church, "The body of Christ given for you." Say that to each other. Amen. In the same way, Jesus, in this same meal, don't eat it yet. In the same way, Jesus took the cup, and after he had poured it, he said to his disciples, "This is my blood, the new covenant. Do this in remembrance of me." I invite you at home to say to each other and here, turn to the person beside you and say, "The blood of Christ shed for you. The blood of Christ shed for you." Whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim Christ's death until he comes again. And so, brothers and sisters, take, eat, remember, and believe that the body of Christ was given for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Take, drink, remember, and believe that the blood of Christ was shed for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the cross. We pause right now to recognize that the grace of Jesus has found us, and we give thanks that we have found the door of salvation. We pause to praise you for the people who shared the gospel with us, friends, grandparents, parents. We ask, Lord, that through this meal you would strengthen us to bear witness in our ordinary lives, in our ordinary words, to the salvation of Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Amen.